1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're talking about covenant headship as it relates to public worship, and we're looking at non-head coverings on men in public worship, and then a cloth head covering on women in public worship. And the last hour, we looked basically at the man and why he's supposed to not cover his head. And we saw that it was not cultural. It is definitely a command. And now we're going to look at the women's side of things. But let me read verses 2 through 16, 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, having noted that prayer and prophecy refers to a woman's participation in public worship, we now consider Paul's statement that just as it is wrong for a man and shameful for a man to attend public gatherings with his head covered, it is dishonoring for every Christian woman to attend congregational worship not covered with a cloth covering. And we'll look at the passage later about her hair is given her for a covenant covering. We'll look at that next week, because that's used by those who say it's hair. This statement is built upon the ordained order of authority in verse 3, where Paul says that the man is the head of the woman. If a Christian woman fails to put a cloth covering over her head in public worship, she is implicitly renouncing the subordination to her husband that God required her to show. When a Christian woman refuses to wear a cloth covering in public worship, she is publicly going against the structure of creation, the order of creation, its structure, and the chain of authority in the recreation, God, Christ, man, woman. Now, the word uncovered here, akata kalupoi, is the negative form of kata, down, and kalupto, to cover. It means to attend worship with the head unveiled. In our discussion of the man being uncovered, we noted that in the Greek Septuagint, the various forms of kata kalupte are used to describe a fabric covering. Genesis 38, Exodus 26, 34, etc., etc., Numbers, Chronicles, Isaiah, etc. The modern idea that the word refers to a woman's long hair or a certain hairstyle, that's another view. The woman had their hair from the bun and they were taking their hair down or whatever. And you note also the NIV's alternate reading of this verse. The NIV reflects our corrupt Christian culture here. Every woman who prays or prophesies with no covering of hair on her head dishonors her head. cannot be found in any of the Greek or Latin church fathers. Okay, this idea that it's the hair. It cannot be found in any Greek or Latin fathers, and I have a book where a guy looked, he checked over 50 examples. Could not find one example of any Greek or Latin father, and you would think the Greek fathers know Greek pretty good, where they thought it was a hair covering instead of a cloth covering. The hair interpretation is more a reflection of modern anti-cloth head covering sentiment than an objective exegesis of this verse. But we'll look at that as we get to that verse where it talks about the hair being a covering. While scholars are somewhat divided over whether head covering in public was the norm for women in Greek and Roman society, and we'll look at that later, we're not going to get to that today. There's some differences of opinion. I have a lot of good scholars who say it was not the practice. Some say that by the middle of the first century, some wore them and some didn't. It was not a big deal if you didn't wear a head covering in public in Greek society, which would destroy the cultural argument. There is no question that the head covering was a sign of submission in Old Covenant Jewish society. Note, for example, Genesis 24:64-67. And the point here is Paul was imposing on the Greeks and Romans a Jewish biblical practice. This is not something new. People say, well, if head coverings were required, why don't we read about it in the Old Testament? Well, we have hints of it. But you can have a command of God that is not recorded in the Scripture that becomes a practice. For example, sacrifices. There are no commands to sacrifice animals until the law. But it was universally practiced from right after the fall until the giving of the law. And not only was it practiced, but they only offered clean animals. How do they know that without a command? Well, there was a command. It's just not recorded in Scripture. Let's read this passage, Genesis 24:64-67. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to her servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Well, this passage is very interesting and helpful for two reasons. Number one, note that Rebekah rode over 100 miles in the presence of Abraham's chief servant, who apparently became Isaac's servant, verse 65, either as a gift, a wedding gift, or upon Abraham's death. She rides over 100 miles without her head being covered in the presence of a man. So much for the idea that women have to wear coverings all the time in public. The servant was a man, but as a servant would be under Rebekah's authority. This proves that in the biblical society, a head covering on a woman is not a matter of modesty. It's not a matter of modesty, like Islam. In other words, a woman's long, luxurious hair was not something indecent, immodest, or intrinsically sexually stimulating to men. It's not a matter of modesty, but a matter of proper subjection to authority. Okay, it's a matter of proper subjection to authority. Okay, Islam has taken the head covering concept and perverted it where they wear a burqa because they think it's immodest. It's a matter of subjection to authority. If one adopts the position that head coverings are a matter of modesty and not subjection, then Rebecca would have worn her cloth covering for the whole journey, which she clearly did not. Okay, if it's a matter of modesty, it's either modest or it's immodest. If it's immodest, she would have worn it the whole time. If it's a matter of showing authority, the proper subjection to authority, and respecting God's God-ordained order of authority in creation, then she did the right thing. Oh, here's my husband-to-be, and they were betrothed. I've got to put my covering on. I got to show that respect for authority. Number two, Rebecca took a cloth veil and covered herself the moment she was aware of the presence of her soon-to-be husband, Isaac. She placed the symbol of subjection to her husband on her head and very likely kept it on until the marriage covenant was sealed in Sarah's tent, verse 67. We see that the practice of a woman being given to her husband at the wedding ceremony with a veil covering her head is both biblical and ancient. That's where that comes from. You know, why is it? Of course, nowadays it doesn't mean a whole lot. I mean, women are, in our society, very few are virgins. Most of them are whores, basically. But in that culture, it meant a lot. So with a veil covering on her head, both biblical and ancient society, it comes from the Bible. It comes from something, some kind of revelation from God. It very likely, like I said, comes from a positive command of God not recorded in Scripture. And I think Matthew Henry's application of this passage is excellent. He says this: those who by faith are espoused to Christ and will be presented as chaste virgins to Him must, in conformity to His example, humble themselves as Rebecca, who alighted when she saw Isaac on foot, and must put themselves into subjection to Him who is their head, Ephesians 5:24. As Rebecca signifying it by the veil she put on, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, end of quote. So, this idea, well, you know, if God required women to wear head coverings in public worship, why don't we see it in the Old Testament? Why isn't there a command in the Old Testament? Well, there isn't a command, but we do have historical precedent, we do have historical example, where it is a sign of God's created order. It is a sign of subjection to authority. Well, here's another one. And this is going to be Numbers. Oh, great, I didn't write down the... I wrote down the verses, but I think it's Numbers 5, 14 to 22. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembrance in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. It is 5. In the case where the guilt of unfaithfulness was suspected, yet not established, okay, he didn't have the proof. If he had proof, he could have her executed. This is a weird situation where he's got a strong feeling about it, but he can't prove it. And this is obviously something that cannot be applied to the New Covenant era, but it's interesting. He's yet not established. The ritual involved in determining guilt required the suspect wife to remove her head covering, which was the symbol of fidelity and submission. Now, some modern commentators say that this was a loosening and letting down of the hair. But such an interpretation is not supported by the literal understanding of the Hebrew. And the NIV reinterprets the actual translation of uncover, which, by the way, is apocalypto. You heard the word, the apocalypse, revelation, the uncovering. They interpret it into loosen her hair. Such attempts to restrict the woman's covering in question to only hair, long hair, require an unwarranted change in word meanings. While the Hebrew word para in Numbers 5:18 and Leviticus 13:45 may mean let loose, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, par is translated as apokalupto, uncovering or exposed. Kalupto and apokalupto are never used to mean to let go, let loose, or ignore. And kephale never means hair. The New King James translate Leviticus 13:45 as his clothes shall be torn and his head bare. He shall cover his mustache. It would seem rather strange that God meant for the leper to loosen his mustache, which would be most absurd unless he had one of those mustaches that was like, you know, like this, and he took it and he pulled it down or something. So we're talking about a real cloth covering here. We're not talking about the woman goes in there and she's got her hair in a bud and the priest loosens her hair and lets it down and she takes off her glasses and lights a cigarette or whatever. That's not what's going on here. Matthew Poole notes that the head covering was removed, quote, partly as a sign that she was, after a sort, deprived of the help and protection of her husband, which the covering of a woman's head signified, 1 Corinthians 11:5-7 and 10, and that she was not a virgin or a loyal wife, for the heads of both these used to be covered, end of quote. And here's an old Puritan, Henry Ainsworth, adds these words. Quote, the covering on the woman's head is a sign of her subjection to the man, 1 Corinthians 11:5-7 and 10. So the uncovering of her head might be a sign that now she was under her own power to clear or condemn her. It was also a sign of sorrow, Leviticus 21:10. So this, her case in action, was sorrowful, for a woman to have her head bare in such an assembly was shameful, 1 Corinthians 11:5 and 6, end of quote. The point here, once again, is that the head covering as a sign of submission is rooted in biblical culture. And thus, one does not need to assume that Paul was placating the heathen Greeks and Romans. Okay, when you have biblical precedent for something, when you have something in biblical culture, why in the world do you have to go to the passage, which doesn't talk about culture at all, and say, oh, well, he wants to make the Greeks happy? You find precedent in the Old Testament. Paul was imposing a Hebrew culture, a biblical culture, on pagan Greeks and Romans. That's why he tells the men, hey, you're not worshiping idols, you're worshiping the true and living God. Don't cover your heads. In addition, this ritual took place at the tabernacle of meeting, verse 13, or the place where the public worship of Israel took place. In the Old Testament, men worshiped God, except the ceremonial office of a priest, which is typical and now abrogated, with their heads uncovered. And women worship Jehovah in public with their heads covered. So once again, Paul is advocating a biblical practice, not a Greek or Roman cultural practice. You see that Paul is imposing a long-established biblical practice on the Greeks and Romans, and is not imposing an arbitrary Greek or Roman custom on the Corinthians. Well, now let's look at shorn or shaved, a supporting argument from disgrace. Now, Paul bolsters his argument about the shamefulness of a woman not being covered in public worship with an illustration. The syllogism runs like this. An uncovered for a head for a woman is the same as being shorn or shaven. It is shameful for a woman to be shorn. Therefore, she should cover her head. Okay, that's the syllogism that Paul sets up. The apostle's whole argument is dependent upon a comparison between being veiled in public worship and having the head shorn or shaved. The term shorn here, kaoro, to shear a sheep, as sheep, refers to cutting the hair with clippers. The word shaven, jerusthai, refers to a hair cut by a razor. The point of both words is the same. The woman takes on the appearance of a man. And this argument raises the question, what is shameful about a woman having short hair? Although it is fairly common to hear sermons about where short hair or a shaved head is considered the mark of prostitutes in Corinth, there is no contemporary literary or archaeological evidence to support this interpretation at all. So it has nothing to do with prostitutes. If you were a prostitute and you wanted to look hot and you wanted to look really good for men, you didn't shave your head to look like a slave or somebody captured in war. So let's dismiss that right away. In the scriptures, as well as ancient and modern societies, or at least until very recent times, the shorn or shaved head represents shame or disgrace. In Isaiah 7:20, shaving off the hair is used to describe destruction. in a very disgraceful manner, Young writes, no insult could be greater than this, a shorn, disgraced, devastated theocracy. Okay, God talks about shaving the head of Israel, basically. A very common practice among ancient nations was to shear the hair of conquered peoples. Shave their head, strip off all their clothes, put them in chains, and march them naked back to your country to serve as slaves. You can read about that in the prophets. The shorn or shaved head was a sign of shame and humiliation. Slave women often had their heads shaved. Now keep in mind that in the ancient world, most slaves were obtained as one nation conquered another. In both the Greek and Roman cultures of Paul's day, the masculine or dominant partner in a lesbian relationship often had short hair like a man. And this perverse practice is still common in our day. We talk about, butch lesbians? Butch lesbians? Bulldog dyke, that's another term. The bulldog dyke in a relationship. And I've seen bulldog dykes with crew cuts. And they lifted weights, and I would be afraid to get in a fight with them if I saw them. I'm from California, so I see a lot of weird stuff. You don't see that in Iowa. In both Middle Eastern and European cultures, the shearing off of a woman's hair is often associated with adultery. Vincent writes this. Among the Jews, a woman convicted of adultery had her hair shorn with a formula because thou hast departed from the manner of the daughters of Israel who go up with their heads covered. Therefore, that has befallen thee has befallen which thou hast chosen. According to Tacitus, among the Germans, an adulteress was driven from her husband's house with her head shaved. And the Justinian Code prescribed this penalty for an adulteress, whom at the expiration of 2 years, her husband refused to receive again. In other words, apparently he could receive her back if he wanted to, but he didn't have to. During World War II, anybody who studied World War II remembers this, French women were discovered to have a relationship with German soldiers, had their heads shaved to bring shame and disgrace upon them for their unseemly behavior. And you can see films of this. And the people in the towns grabbed. They knew who the women were. They were having relationships with higher up Germans, and they were grabbed, and their heads were shaved or clipped off. Regarding the Greeks, Moffat adds this: this is a well known reproach for Greek women. One of Meander's comedies was on the outrage done to a girl by a jealous lover who cut her hair off, and the scene was laid at Corinth. A shaven woman was disgraced, even if her head was shaved or cropped against her will, and much more so if she cut her own hair short by way of aping men. And then here's David E. Garland writes this. The shaven head of a woman is an unnatural condition that removes nature's covering, and it must betoken some disgrace in this culture for the argument to carry any weight. According to Tacitus, the husband of an adulterous wife cuts her hair, strips her, and banishes her from the house. The shame attached to a shorn head of a woman runs deeper than that she might appear mannish. The shaved head is imposed upon the adulterous woman to expose her publicly. Paul resorts to hyperbole to make the point that if a woman appears bareheaded, it is as shameful as being shaven. Since it is shameful, she needs to be covered. The verb katakalupistai does not refer to a hairstyle in classical Greek, but means to cover up, and could also mean to veil, end of quote. It is important to emphasize that although the shearing or shaving of a woman's head has been viewed as something humiliating that brings shame upon the woman in virtually every culture throughout history, except perhaps Africa. If you go to, you look at African tribes, you'll see women with very short hair. The apostle's point is not based on culture or custom. Short hair is shameful on women because it violates God's created order. And Paul will get to that one later. Men are supposed to have short hair. Women are supposed to have long hair. Paul says, doesn't even nature teach you that? This assertion is evident by the apostle's immediately prior statement regarding God's ordained order of authority, verse 3, as well as other supporting arguments based on the priority in creation, 8 and 9, in verses 14 to 15, where it is asserted that short hair on a woman is against nature. When God created Adam, man, and Eve, woman, he distinguished them one from another in a number of ways. Long hair on women and short hair on men is one such natural distinction. And I think we can safely assume that when God created Adam, he had short hair, and when God created Eve, she had long hair. This point will be discussed at length when we consider 1 Corinthians 11:14 to 15. This distinction is also to be reflected in people's attire after the fall. Jehovah says that it is an abomination for a woman to dress like a man and like men and vice versa. Deuteronomy 22:5 reads, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." So, when President Obama says that you have to have a heart and have equality for the gay, gender, bisexual, body mutilated, so forth, perverts, the Bible says something completely different. Well, let's look here at Let Her Be Shorn. After stating the fact that a woman who attends public worship without a head covering shames her head, because the uncovered head is just as shameful as being shaved, Paul drives his point home with two conditional sentences that say essentially the same thing from two different perspectives. First, he says that if a woman refuses to wear a head covering, then let her cut off all her hair. In other words, if she's not going to wear a head covering, which is shameful, then let her be consistent, and thus even be more shameful by cutting off all her hair to look like a man. To paraphrase, if you are willing to shame yourself by refusing to wear the sign of submission, which is proper, then make your rebellion and shame that goes with it explicit, obvious, and even more shocking by appearing in church like a man. That's his argument. Then Paul turns the argument around with another conditional sentence. If it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut off, shorn or shaved, which it most certainly is, then let her wear a head covering. Note that at the end of verse 6, the apostle issues the imperative or command, let her be covered. It's a divine imperative. It is an imperative. The use of the imperatival form means that Paul is not merely offering friendly advice or offering a suggestion regarding a voluntary matter. The apostle, under divine inspiration, orders women to wear a cloth covering in public worship. We may not like it. It may not fit into our modern liberated culture, where women often want to look and act like men. It may not be popular in modern evangelical and reformed churches, which sadly are often influenced by our degenerate heathen culture. But the thing that matters is that God has made his will known to us regarding this issue in his authoritative word. Therefore, we must submit to it whether we like it or not. Whether it is popular or not, we have to submit to it. It is an issue of divine command. When Paul comes to the end of this section that addresses abuses in public worship, including the issue of head coverings, he underlies his teaching by reminding the Corinthians of his apostolic authority. He writes, this is 1 Corinthians 14:37. "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." I'm not giving you advice here. This is not my personal opinion. God is telling women to cover their heads in public worship. The continued influence of Christ by the Spirit over the minds of the apostles, which is a divine prerogative, is here assumed and asserted. The apostles' whole argument thus far is rooted upon the way God intended things to be in creation. The argument from God's ordained order of authority in nature should not be construed as, and logically cannot be, an argument from custom or culture. What does this have to do with culture? Now, those interpreters who believe that the covering required in public worship in chapter 11 is long hair must argue that Paul is not contrasting a cloth head covering with short hair on women, but rather is saying that a woman comes to church with short hair, she might as well shave it all off and have even shorter hair. Okay, if you believe it's hair, that's what you have to argue. If you come to church looking like a lesbian, if you come to church with that short hair, get a razor, just shave it off and be bald. Come to church looking like Kojak. That'll teach you a lesson. Well, this argument completely falls to the ground when we consider the fact that Paul uses two different words, shorn, from karo, to shear, as in shearing sheep. They had shears back then. or shaven, from kura'aro, meaning to shave or to shear, from the noun kuron, a razor. And if you study sheep herders back then, they had two ways of shearing a sheep. You could use, they had two blades that you squeezed together, like they were kind of like scissors, but they were different. They were just two blades hooked together with a hinge. Or you could use like a thing you see men in the old days to shave with, like a razor, like a knife type of thing where you grab the hair and cut it. There are two different ways to shear a sheep. And he's using these two words are used as synonyms in verse 6. Shorn or shaved. He's not saying if you're shorn, you better go ahead and shave yourself. They're synonyms. A man could shear a sheep with shears or he could use a blade. But the result was the same. A sheep with very short hair. It would be absurd for the apostle to say that it is wrong or shameful for a woman to have short hair in public worship, because having short hair is like having short hair. You understand? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Further, why would a Christian Corinthian woman, this always amazes me, people don't think about the logical implications of their interpretation because they just want to satisfy a cultural need to fit in. Why would a Christian Corinthian woman, whether Greek or Roman, want to come to public worship looking like a conquered slave or a convicted adulteress? You know, they didn't have Sinead O'Connor back then. They didn't have women acting like a bunch of perverts that young people looked up to. Okay? There's no reason why someone would want to look that way in worship. Why would a woman come to worship looking shameful? It has to be a head covering, a cloth covering. The idea that the covering on a woman is long hair does not work in this passage, and we'll look at more at this later. Some have suggested that the point of the passage is that men should not come to church with long hair like effeminate Greek homosexuals, and women should not come to church with short hair looking like certain aggressive lesbians. But besides the fact that shorn or shaven are synonyms, we ask, why would Christian men and women want to look like homosexuals and lesbians if they were not homosexuals and lesbians? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Only homosexual and lesbians would want to appear as such in public. And if this was the case at Corinth, it would have elicited a very different and stronger response on the part of Paul than a discussion of covenant headship. There'd be strong condemnation of their behavior. In addition, we have established beyond doubt that Paul condemned the use of a real cloth covering on men during public worship. The true opposite of what the man is supposed to do is not long hair, but an actual cloth covering. So, shorn or shaved, they're synonyms. So get this out of your idea. If you believe it's a long hair on women, you have to argue that women were coming to church with their short hair. You know the first time in human history that women had short hair as a style? The 1920s. It's the first time in human history that it was acceptable for a woman to have her hair bobbed or shorter hair. It was still kind of feminine, but it was shorter. That's the first time in history. In the 20s corresponds to the 1960s. It was a time of rebellion and drunkenness and fornication. And a lot of that is attributed to prohibition and, of course, the invention of the automobile, where people could get away from the house. In the old days, you know, you sit in the porch with your girlfriend and you hold hands. Well, you got yourself a Model T Ford, you can go out and be bad. Well, the apostle's argument from glory. In the previous verses, Paul sets forth a theological foundation and a statement of fact about dishonor to oneself and one's spiritual head if men are covered and women are not covered in public worship. The shame or dishonor is explained only by understanding God's ordained order of authority. In verses 7 and following, the apostle gives more information related to the order of authority and adds additional information on man and woman's position in creation as it relates to glory. Here's 1 Corinthians 11:7. It says, "For man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man." Now note here, this expression "ought not," uthele, means more than it is not a good idea. It denotes a command or a requirement. He should not, Because sometimes when we say, well, you ought not to do that, people think, well, it's kind of voluntary. No. In Greek, it means don't do this. If you do it, it's wrong. According to Paul, it is wrong for a man to be covered. It is a violation of the revealed will of God. By implication, it is also wrong or a violation of Scripture for a woman to be uncovered in public worship. In verse 7, Paul uses a figure of speech, an ellipsis, whereby the obligation of the woman in verse 7b is purposely left out because it is already implied in the opposite of what men is obligated to do in worship. Now, the reason the man should not cover his head is that he is the image and glory of God. The woman, on the other hand, is the glory of man, and therefore she should not cover her head. Well, the statement raises the question, what does Paul mean by image and glory? Well, the apostle is clearly referring back to the creation account in Genesis. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, 2, 18 to 24. In the creation account, Genesis 1, 27, both man and woman are referred to as the image of God. Both bear the likeness of their creator. Both were created with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Yet there is a difference between the man and the woman. What is that difference? There has to be a difference for this to work. Man is said to image God in a unique manner that woman does not. Man is God's glory in the sense that the woman is not. Well, how does the Bible set man apart from woman? Well, the answer to this question is the key to understanding Paul's point. The major difference, if you study Genesis, the major difference between man and woman respects man's ordained role in taking dominion over the earth. The man images God in a different way, a different manner than woman, because the man has a leadership role in the family, the church, and the state. The woman has been placed by God in a subordinate role. She's not inferior, but this is where God wants her to be. A role of submission to the man. These different roles are illustrated in the creation account, Genesis 2, 18 to 24, where Adam is made directly from the dust of the ground, and Eve is created through the man, out of man's side. Okay, people say the rib, but it's actually the Hebrew word just means a chunk of flesh out of the side. It became popular to say rib later. Paul will even elaborate on this observation in verses 8 to 9, from God to the man, from man to the woman. The term glory is not mentioned at all in the Genesis account. However, Paul's use of this term in this context is not difficult to discern. How is man God's glory? Man is God's glory, not only because he is the crown of God's creation, but also because he reflects Jehovah's divine majesty, kingship, or sovereignty as no other creature does. He's the ruler. He's the leader. God created man directly from the dust to rule over all creation. As the covenant head, he has direct responsibility of leadership, of pursuing the dominion mandate, of directing the covenantal spheres of life, the family, the church, and the state. Man is reflective of God's attribute of sovereignty in a special way. Therefore, according to Paul's inspired teaching, if man covers his head in public worship, he is symbolically denying his special place as God's image and glory. Okay, it has to mean this. It can't mean anything else. Therefore, it is wrong for a man to cover his head because of the high dignity Paul feels it is right that there should be no sign of submission or subordination about man when he worships. The woman, on the other hand, is man's glory. She was taken out of man. She wasn't created directly from the dust. She was taken out of man to be a helper suitable to him. She is his special assistant in the task of godly dominion. She does not reflect God's glory as a ruler, but rather reflects the man's glory as a sovereign, for she serves under his authority. You see the difference? That's the difference. She receives and reveals what there is of majesty in him. She always assumes his station, becomes a queen if he is a king, and manifests to others the wealth and honor which may belong to her husband. That's a woman's natural role, according to creation. And when women adopt egalitarian feminism and adopt all kinds of nonsense, they're not happy. They're not happy. You see all these feminists, they get to be 40 years old. Oh, I don't have any kids. And they all try to have kids. Why is that? Is that a cultural pressure? No, it's inborn. It's natural. Therefore, a woman must worship with her head covered. Now, while all this may seem a bit esoteric to modern minds, which have been conditioned to an extent by a perverse culture that rejects the God-made order ordained authority structure. It really is a simple and beautiful argument. In public worship, God's glory is not to be covered. The Christian man who has been redeemed by Christ and thus restored to a proper position as a dominion man in Christ should reflect God's glory during public worship. The Christian woman is to exhibit her faith in Christ and her restoration to God's given task under her husband by covering her head during public worship. God's glory is to be on display in public worship, while man's glory is covered. Paul's argument here makes it abundantly clear that the head covering issue is not simply a matter of culture or custom. Why would Paul even say this if it was purely to satisfy Greek cultural sensibility? There's nothing about upholding an arbitrary Greek or Roman custom. The non-head covering in man exhibits to the congregation of the holy angels that God created man to exercise a God-glorifying dominion over creation. So men, the reason you don't come to worship wearing a shawl on your head or a skull cap or a baseball cap or a pope hat, a gator hat, is because you have to exhibit God's glory. Because you were created to lead. You were created to have to fulfill the dominion mandate directly under God. As we approach God as a covenant people in public worship, this means that this must be man's appearance. For in Christ and his redemptive recreation, the Christian man assumes his proper role in creation. As a redeemed man, you've been restored to your original God-glorifying task for dominion. Okay, we're not here just to have fun and make cash and, you know, so we can have fancy new cars every 3 years. We're here to glorify God. The Great Commission is the salvific counterpart to the dominion mandate given in Genesis 1:28, 2:19-20. In addition, the head covering on the woman is not simply an ornament to satisfy a pagan custom, but is a symbol of the woman's role as man's helpmeet in the task of godly dominion. It is not simply a sign of submission, but the sign of submission under Christ and his progressive work of applying his redemptive recreation to this fallen world. See, this is specifically Christian teaching for Christians. Do you think God cares whether you worship an idol with your head covered or not, or uncovered? God condemns the whole thing. The uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman reflect the horizontal relationship of men and women established at creation and at the recreation, and the vertical relationship between redeemed man and women and God during public worship. The restoration of man and woman's relationship to creation, each other and God, is on display in Christian assemblies. It is something that the angels of God can observe and learn from. Okay, so if it's purely arbitrary, if it's just a cultural custom, why would the angels care? I don't think there's such a thing as Greek and Roman angels. Well, covenant headship or creation ordinance. The apostle supports the preceding argument by noting two historical facts recorded in the account of Adam and Eve's creation. We'll end with this. This verse not only supports Paul's argument recorded in verse 7, but the apostle's beginning statement in verse 3. The head of the woman is the man. First, Eve originated from Adam. Adam was not in any way derived from Ek, a woman. He was created directly by God from dust. The opposite is the fact regarding woman. Eve was derived from Ek, Adam. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from the man. And Paul makes a similar statement regarding the creation of Adam and Eve to prove the subordination of the woman to the man in 1 Timothy 2, 12-13. He writes, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." The inspired apostle says that God's method of creating Adam and Eve serves a distinct purpose. God was setting forth the creation of Adam and Eve as the archetypes of man and woman for all subsequent generations. Eve was created first because he's the leader, the covenant head of the woman. Eve originated from Adam to be at his side as a helpmate. And Matthew Henry's comments on this are just beautiful. Matthew Henry points out that this does not mean that the woman is inferior, but that her purpose in life is different. Here's what he says. Quote, "Yet, man being made last of the creatures as the best and most excellent of all, Eve being made after Adam and not and out of him, puts an honor upon that sex as the glory of the man." 1 Corinthians 11:7. "If man is the head, she is the crown. A crown to her husband. The crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, but the woman was that dust double refined. One removed further from the earth." End of quote. So, as Christians, we're not saying that women are inferior. Women are, if you look at a woman, they're obviously superior to men, visually, physically. They're much more beautiful. That's obvious. But they were created for a different purpose. The man is created first as a reflection of the divine glory, while the woman is created second out of the man, and thus is a reflection of that original reflection. Second, Paul refers to the purpose of the woman. Eve was created for Adam as a helpmeet unto him. She was created on his account and not he for hers. She was created for him. Now remember, God creates Adam out of the dust. Adam's all by himself. And then what does God tell Adam to do? I want you to name all the animals, which is an act of dominion. To name, you have to understand, in Hebrew, to name something is to assign a nature or character to it. In Hebrew, to name something is a scientific task. So God is saying, Adam, okay, you're going to be a scientist. This is part of your dominion mandate. Go name all the animals. And Adam said, well, there's a male here, a female here, male here, female here. A male frog, female frog. Male toad, female frog. A toad. Same for the cows and bulls and everything. And they go, but what about me? Where's my counterpart? So God wanted Adam to be intimately aware, epistemologically self-conscious, that he was by himself and he was incomplete in and of himself. Only after he names the animals and he sees that he's incomplete, then God creates Eve out of his side. The woman completes the man. The man cannot be what he is. He cannot be the king without the woman being his queen properly. Now, there are rare instances where men are single, where God gives them that gift. But that's very unusual. She was naturally, therefore, made subject to him because made for him, for his use and help and comfort. And she was intended to be always in subjection to the man, should do nothing in the Christian assemblies that looks like an affection of equality. God could have created Adam and Eve at the exact same time he did for the animals. He didn't create the female animals out of the male animals. He only did that for man. But he created Adam first, and then he took Eve out of Adam to teach us about covenant headship and the authority in marriage. Paul is telling us that man and woman's relationship, where the wife is subordinate to her husband and the woman is the glory of the man, is founded on a creation ordinance. It's eternal. It's going to be with us until Christ returns, and then we're all like the angels. We conclude that gender differentiation relates to that which God wills and decrees and expresses in creation, or the creation order. Thus, Paul is not attempting to justify or explain culture as it relates to public worship, but is directing a practice, a biblical practice. Public worship must exhibit the created order, no matter what kind of culture we live in. And people say, well, Eve was naked. She didn't have a head covering on. Well, they didn't have public worship yet, did they? And I don't think we would advocate women coming to public worship naked today. That's a stupid argument. That's a common argument. Oh, they were naked. He didn't have a head covering on. Well, they hadn't fallen yet. They talked to God every day. They didn't have public worship services. All of life was worship. They were walking and talking with God all day long. It's a stupid argument. The creation realities abide forever and cannot be circumvented by a repudiation of covenant headship in modern secular humanistic societies. Paul's main point is that man and women are both the glory of another, and therefore both have an obligation not to cause shame to their heads. Since they are the glory of different persons, man is the glory of God, woman is the glory of the man, they must use different means to avoid shaming their heads. But Paul appeals to creation to show their obligation to bring glory each to the particular one whose glory they are by creation. And this is obviously eternal until Christ returns, and then it doesn't matter. If they do not do this in the manner commanded by Paul, which is rooted in creation, then we ask, how is it to be done? Those who ignore the imperatives of this chapter because our culture has adopted egalitarian feminism must argue that either A, that nothing is now required because our cultural practices made Paul's imperatives outdated and irrelevant. And by that, by the way, is the position of the vast majority of evangelicals and reform people today. It's outdated. We don't do that anymore. So our worship should reflect our culture. I think about that argument. It's a really sick argument. Our culture is degenerate and feminized, so should we. We just reflect our culture in worship. Or B, that we must seek new cultural ways to bring glory to each particular head. I've heard this argument too. Thus, churchmen will speak of feminine hair on women and various other things that explicitly contradict the apostles' commands. Okay, if you take this to its logical extent, you have a church in Africa, and in this area of Africa, the woman, to show her femininity, she puts a big plate in her lip, and she's got this giant plate in her lip. And she puts them in her ears, so her ears are like this big. Well, then, in public worship, that's the way women should appear. Because it's all arbitrary. It's just cultural, right? So if you want to put a plate in your lip, put a plate in your lip. I mean, that's, why not? You see the absurdity of that. But the fact that Paul does not say one word about culture, but rather appeals to two facts related to the original creation of Adam and Eve before the fall and the development of culture and society, tells us that we should submit to what he says without equivocating or excuse making. I don't understand this. What's so hard about a woman putting a head covering on? It's, you know, it looks kind of nice. It doesn't hurt. There's nothing shameful about it. Yet women in churches today, they act like you're asking them to, sit on a cactus during public worship. Oh, the head covering? Are you kidding me? 26 years ago, we were in an RPCNA church. My wife was the only woman in the whole church who wore a head covering. The women went to the pastor and the elders and asked them, can you make her stop? We're offended by that. Why? Well, the only reason I can think of is feminism. They've been influenced by our culture, by feminism. Instead of submitting to what Paul says with a smile on your face, hey, this pleases God, I'm going to do this. Instead of that attitude, oh man, put a head covering on? You sick monkey, you're not going to be a pastor in my church. Get out of here. It's ridiculous. Instead of equivocating and making excuses, let's submit. We cannot ignore divine imperatives because of an assumption that is not found in the text. It's just an assumption. Paul doesn't say one word about culture in the text. Not one. All these very careful, deep theological arguments, and people ignore it all and say, it's cultural. Do what you want. So women come to church and, you know, their heads aren't covered. And the angels look at that and they go, what's going on here? What's wrong with these people? Haven't they read 1 Corinthians 11? Well, next week we're going to look at, Lord willing, the angels and the rest of the arguments. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. Bend our hearts, Lord. First, illuminate our minds by the Holy Spirit so that we would understand every word here. Illuminate our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Then, Lord, bend our hearts that we would submit to your holy word, for we still have that taint of the fall. Sometimes we don't submit as we ought. We beg you, Lord, to make us submit to your word. Bend our hearts to submit to your holy law, to your law word, that we would be pleasing in thy sight. Cause us, Lord, to be obedient Christians and open our eyes to see the wickedness and degeneracy of our wicked culture, that we would not cater to our culture at all, but rather be an example to culture of what covenant headship ought to be. We thank you so much for this wonderful passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.